So we're in Matthew 5, and we're going to start at verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raka, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, causes her to become an adulteress, and anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you have made to the Lord. But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. Simply let your yes be yes, and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbour and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect.
Your Bibles again at Matthew chapter 5. We'll look tonight at verse 17 to 20 in particular. And as we do that, we're going to think about the theme of kingdom righteousness. How to be right with God in His new kingdom of heaven. So, and if you then read that passage as we just did, and you see how Jesus is opening up those commandments really, showing the true depth of them. What do you think? What's your thought when you think, well, keeping the law, is that important and good? Or is it, oh, it limits my freedom? Or is it, well, that's impossible, isn't it? Well, so we've come to a new section of the Sermon on the Mount. Here in Matthew chapter 5 to 7, we have a long set of teaching from Jesus. It is often called the Sermon on the Mount. And we've, in recent weeks, looked at Matthew 5 and then the first 16 verses. And there, Jesus has sort of introduced this new theme. He has been speaking to the disciples around him and around them, the crowds, about life in the kingdom of heaven. And we saw there in the Beatitudes and then the passage about salt and light, about the identity of the people in that kingdom. And about their impact, that we should be visible and different. We should remember then, that as we thought about a few weeks ago, that Jesus is first of all speaking to those disciples. And therefore also, by extension, to us as Christians who follow Jesus. And the crowds around it, they might hear the same sermon, but they are not getting this sort of a step-by-step plan how to enter the kingdom of God. But they are hearing about the good life in the kingdom and are, by seeing that, drawn in, as it were. So maybe you are tonight are one of them in the crowds who is longing to know that good life with God. Well, listen up then. But most of it is addressed to those in the kingdom already, teaching us what it means to live as a citizen of the kingdom of Christ. So it's really important, remember that. This is not like a step-by-step program, how to get into the kingdom. It is describing what citizens of the kingdom of Jesus are. Because we can only enter into this kingdom through Jesus. We can only enter by faith in Him, the King of this kingdom. So we've come now to this new section, the middle block of the Sermon on the Mount. It starts there in chapter 5 and verse 17. And it goes on all the way to chapter 7 and verse 12. And you see it nicely has a bookmarks at the end, like bookends of the law and prophets. See there in verse 17 of chapter 5. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And if you then turn over the page and see chapter 7 and verse 12. Jesus sort of rounding off that middle block of teaching, summarizing it. So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. And in that middle block of teaching then, Jesus is dealing with the righteousness of someone in the kingdom. How we are right before God. And he deals with how we live our lives, in their sort of, you could call the religious aspects, our piety. That's mainly in chapter 6. And then also the priorities that we should have as citizens of this kingdom. And then at the end, the remaining bit is really the final warnings and exhortations to listen well, to listen carefully, to enter the kingdom in the right way. So tonight we focus at the start of this middle block, chapter 5, verse 17 to 20. And to be honest, these just four verses are actually quite complicated in some sense. Many books, thousands of pages have been written on them, and as someone described it, my lecturer in seminary, he says, this is happy hunting ground for all streams of theology. And why is that? Well, because these verses are very important in how we understand a vital question for us. A vital question for all of us, namely, how do the Old Testament, the big section before where we read, and the remaining bit, the New Testament, how do these parts fit together? How do we, as Christians today, who are living after the manger and the cross and the empty tomb, how do we live and view all that has come before that? How should we view the Old Testament prophets and especially the law in the Old Testament? It's a question that many of us might have wondered. How do I relate to all those laws? When I read my Bible, maybe if you do a year through the Bible plan or something, you read all those detailed laws in Leviticus and Numbers, Deuteronomy, you might be thinking, okay, how does this apply to me? How is this relevant to me today? And the verses here, the things that Jesus says here, deal with that very question. At the same time, though it might be complicated and draw many questions to us, we mustn't miss the main point. Because these verses are not just here to get our systematic theology or our biblical theology clear and straight and correct. Because they teach us, again, also just the beautiful news of the gospel. We must never forget, as I have said before, we must never forget the preacher of this sermon, the Lord Jesus himself. Through his authoritative teaching, we must see him. And that's also the case for these verses. They're not here just for nice, interesting theological debates, if you're into that. No, they are here to teach us the good news about the gospel. And so that's what we're going to look at tonight. What God has done for us and how we can live in light of that. And the first question then that comes to us is, there is a new kingdom. Is there also a new law? That's the first question. A new kingdom, a new law? Look at verse 17 and 18 with me again. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. And at first sight, you might have wondered, like, that seems quite an abrupt gear change from the first 16 verses into this one. Why does Jesus now continue with law and prophets? But imagine yourself then there, sitting at the feet of Jesus, there some 2,000 years ago in first century Palestine. All that you know about God and about the kingdom of God and the people of God is what you have in the Old Testament. That's what you know. That's what you've got. The law and prophets, what we now call the Old Testament, is describing that. That God had saved the people for himself. That he had taken the Israelites out of the land of Egypt where they were in slavery. And he had led them all the way through the desert into the promised land, Canaan. And then in Exodus 19, for example, just before God gives the Ten Commandments, he says this to the people. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. And therefore, being God's people, in God's place, the land Canaan, under God's rule and blessing, that required obedience to the covenant. The context they were in, the relationship contract, as it were, with God. It showed them how to live in a way that pleases God. It showed them the way how to approach God through the sacrifices and the tabernacle, for example. It gave them all sorts of rules and regulations for society and for family life and for caring for others, what food to eat, etc. And yet, what has Jesus now done in the opening verses of Matthew 5, verse 3 to 16? He has basically redefined who the people of God are. Now that the long-awaited king has come, Jesus, and we saw that in the first chapters of Matthew, this promised Savior now come. So now that the kingdom of heaven has come, it's no longer an earthly kingdom with one specific group of people. It is a kingdom that will, in the end, cover the whole earth and will include not just the Jews, but Gentiles from other nations too. And the question then is, in verse 17, it doesn't come out of the blue, but it is, okay then, in this new setting, how do we relate to God? All those laws that described how we should live in that Old Testament context, what has come of them? How is this in the new kingdom with Jesus having come? And that's a very important question for you and me too today. How does God want us as Christians today to live under the new covenant? How can we receive His blessing? How can we please Him? Note then verse 17 and 18 again. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. With the dawn of this new kingdom, the law has not gone away. Far from it. In verse 18 it says that just as heaven and earth won't disappear, so also not even the smallest letter, the smallest stroke of a pen in the law will disappear. Down to the details, the law remains. It is fulfilled in Jesus. It is not removed. And that shows us at the same time that something has changed. Something has changed. And we notice that clearly. We don't go to a temple to bring animal sacrifices. And nor should we. We don't have rules any longer about clean and unclean animals. And we don't need to. So something earth-shaking really has happened. Because Jesus has come. And He says, I've not come to abolish, but to fulfill. Fulfill. And often with the prophets, we get that quite easily. And we've seen it already in Matthew. For example, in Matthew 2 verse 6, a prophecy from Micah. He would be born in Bethlehem, and it happened. Chapter 3 and verse 3, a prophecy from Isaiah about John the Baptist, and it happened that way. Chapter 4 verse 15, again from Isaiah, about Jesus living in Galilee, bringing the light there, and it happened that way. So we get how that works with the prophets. But how does that work with the law then? And the first thing to realize then is again that law here is the word that just doesn't just mean rules and regulations. It means the first five books of the Bible. The whole of God's instruction, including the stories. And for some of them it is really clear how they point forward to Christ. How they, in events and in people, but also in these regulations, in the sacrifices, in the tabernacle, all of that, it foreshadows Jesus. And our point is to Him. You need this promised Savior. That's where it is all heading. He will be the true King. But Jesus fulfilling all of that, it is really the whole Old Testament that points to Him. Fulfilled in Him. From the very beginning, God has been working towards the coming of His Son, the Savior. And He would restore all that was broken in the fall into sin in Genesis chapter 3, all the way at the beginning of the Bible. But Jesus fulfilling the Old Testament then includes those laws in the sense that we often think of that word. Those various rules, and in particular the Ten Commandments. Just think of it. Jesus kept them all perfectly. And not just that, he embodies them perfectly. The law says, don't murder anyone. Well, He is life. The law says, don't commit adultery. Well, He is faithfulness. The law says, don't bear false witness. Well, He is the truth. In a way, the law is a reflection of who God is, of God's character. And Jesus is God. And He has perfect communion with God, perfect relationship with God. So in that sense, yeah, Jesus really fulfills the law. And Jesus kept it perfectly, and therefore He is perfectly righteous, perfectly right before God. Maybe you remember that when we looked at His baptism in chapter 3, there in verse 15, Jesus said to John, let's do it, even this baptism for me, because it is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. And He then truly is what we read in the final verse of our reading, verse 48. He is perfect as the Heavenly Father is perfect. That has changed with Jesus coming. The law still stands, every part of it. But now between the disciple, between you as a Christian, and the law stands Christ. Stands Christ with His perfect righteousness. He has fulfilled every detail of the law. So there is both continuity and discontinuity. And therefore, we need to use and apply the law in a right way. We can't do away with it. It hasn't been abolished. But we need to read it in light of these changes. The law hasn't changed. It hasn't been abolished. But the way that we as Christians today relate to the law is different than for an Israelite in the Old Testament. Because pointers and shadows and signal signs have become reality. And that means then that for everybody who is a true Christian, who believes in Jesus, the condemnation for failing to keep the law is removed. And the Holy Spirit now empowers us to obey and to live in a way that pleases God. Let's turn to Romans 8. And Paul deals there with this very issue. He's doing that in the whole middle part of Romans. And obviously we can't read all of it. Romans 6, 7 and 8 deal very much with this question of how the Christian relates to the law. But I want to read just the opening verses in chapter 8. Page 797 in your blue Bibles. Romans 8, verse 1 to 4. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, well, namely giving us salvation by keeping the law, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. As what we reminded this morning at the Lord's Supper. So He condemned sin in the flesh. Verse 4, why? In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And that brings us to our second thought for tonight, back in Matthew 5. The new kingdom has not brought a new law, but it has brought a new way of relating to that law. And now Jesus continues to say that we should be practicing and teaching the law to be called great. That's the second thought. Practice and teach the law to be great. Please look at verse 19 with me, of Matthew 5. Therefore, in the church Bibles, in the old NIV, that word wasn't translated. In the new NIV, it is back in it again, as it should. Think, therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And that word, therefore, is important. It is. This verse is the consequence of verse 17 and 18. The law hasn't been abolished, so don't set it aside. And it's not only about our personally breaking a command, but it is about setting them aside, teaching that they can be ignored, that they are not important any longer. And teaches others accordingly, verse 19 there says. Now, this teaching that the law is no longer relevant and that you don't need to keep it, is really almost as old as the gospel itself. Back in the second century, there was a man called Marcion. Maybe some of you have heard of him. He was a heretic. He taught very wrong things. He believed that the God of love who sent Jesus, the God we read about in the New Testament, was, as he saw it, a very different God than the angry God of the Old Testament. And therefore he wanted to get rid of the whole Old Testament, and the law in particular. And so he actually rewrote verse 17 in his wrong Bible, and he wrote it like this: do you think I have come to fulfill the law and prophets? I have not come to fulfill, but to abolish. Exactly the other way around. The whole Old Testament was no longer relevant for the Christian, he taught. And so he actually had a very thin Bible, and a wrong one at that. But today, such teaching is still found, actually. And some theologians call this antinomianism. And that's a big word, I know, but don't just let it go. It says anti, which means against, and then the word nomos, which means law. Anti-law, so it's against the law. So an antinomian is someone who believes that a Christian is free from the demands of God's law. Now, even if you're not completely like that, even if you're not as radical, I think we can be in danger of so emphasizing the grace of God and the forgiveness that we become in practice a bit like that. Maybe you've been wondering, I know this isn't really good, shouldn't be doing this, but well, God's forgive me, right? And God will forgive me again. I'm okay. Others have called this easy believism. Just I've decided, yeah, I'm a Christian now, and I'll basically coast my way into heaven. I'll be all right. And there's no change of life. Jesus might have been seen as a savior, but he's certainly not the Lord of your life at that time. But I want to ask, have you really understood the gospel? If you think that way. We won't turn to Romans 6 again, but let me just read a few verses. Paul wrote and answered this. He said, "Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? What then, shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? By no means. Thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from the heart what? The pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness," says Paul. You could summarize it this way. We have been set free from sin, but we have not been set free to sin. Just because we are no longer under the condemnation of the law doesn't mean that the law is completely irrelevant for us. That it has nothing to tell us about how we should live. So the thing is this. Do you want to be called great in the kingdom of heaven? I think all of us want to, right? Well, Jesus says in verse 19, "Whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Now, I think that we often, sort of almost instinctively, dislike such talk about law and obedience, don't we? How is it that when we hear the word law, that the first thing we think of often is restrictive or drudgery instead of freedom and blessing? Because that guy Marcion, he was completely wrong with his view of God in the Old Testament. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He was just as gracious and patient and loving in the Old Testament as he is today. And his law is good and a blessing. Moses said it right after they received it. "What other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I'm setting before you today?" And Spencer at Psalm 1 this morning, "Blessed is the one whose delight is in the law of the Lord, who meditates on his law day and night." And we read at the start, Psalm 119, "I delight in your commands because I love them. I reach out for your commands, which I love, that I may meditate on your decrees." And Paul in Romans 7, speaking as a Christian, battling with sin, remaining sin in his life, he says, "So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. And in my inner being, I delight in God's law." And it's not just the witness of the Bible that tells us that law is good. But think about it. What actually is God asking us? To not serve other gods. To not murder. To not commit adultery. To not steal. Would we actually rather want to do such things? Would we rather live without such laws? Live even contrary to them? That would be mad, wouldn't it? What a chaos and what a terror it would be in society. And then indeed, well, Jesus, he summarizes the law later on, actually quoting from Leviticus and Deuteronomy. He says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind." That's the first and great commandment. The second is like it. "Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets," remember Matthew 5, "hang on these two commandments." And elsewhere he says, how do we love God that way? Well, "If you love me, you keep my commandments." That's how we show it. That's how we prove it with the way we live. Now, how does that work then? Because we've seen that there has been that change in the light of Jesus. So do we read the Old Testament and follow it all to the letter? No, remember, verse 17, Jesus says, "I've come to fulfill them." Today, we cannot try to recreate Israel as in the Old Testament. Then we've missed the point. It would be pretending that Jesus hasn't come. That's another error that has cropped up at some point, other point. I won't bother you with that now. We don't have to bring animal sacrifice because Jesus is the once for all sacrifice. We don't have priests to go to speak to God. No, Christ is the priest for us. And wherever we are, anytime, we can speak to Him. We don't need a temple because we are bodies and we as a church are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We don't live in a nation that has been set apart from other nations in the way Israel was. So all those laws that related to that separation are no longer applicable in the same way to us. But with all of that, it doesn't mean you can just rip out those pages of your Bible. Because Jesus said they haven't been abolished. But we must read them in light of what Christ has done and the changes that has brought. So even in those laws about sacrifices or about food or whatever, you can find the principles that God considered important. You can see something of what God is like. And it teaches us in our context how we that should live. And therefore we must study the Old Testament. And it helps us to understand how things apply in our New Covenant context. And for some groups of laws, like the ones I just mentioned, that's fairly straightforward. And for others, it might require more study. And some of the ways that Paul later quotes a particular law, for example, we might scratch our heads at first and see, okay, actually, how is he doing that? And how is he applying it to his context? But that it might require more study doesn't mean we can ignore them or just write them off. Now, when we do all of that, when we put in the diligent study, and I can't go into any detail at the moment, but we saw from the rest of chapter 5 that Jesus picks up many things. So in the coming weeks, we'll be going into the details and the various applications. But in all of that, we should be very clear, and that's our third and final point for tonight, that our righteousness, our obedience, our doing that is the fruit of a life with Jesus and never the root of how we are right with God. So thirdly, our righteousness is fruit, never the root. Let's read verse 20 again. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now that verse 19 has said that we are to do and teach even the least of those commandments. Verse 20 makes very clear that we should not do it in the way that people in Jesus' day were doing it, those Pharisees and teachers of the law. Those two groups of religious Jews, they were among the most devout and the most meticulous in their study and their observance of these Old Testament laws. So much so that they had added lots of extra rules to their tradition. And try to keep all of that. And in that way, they thought they were right before God. We encountered these groups first in chapter 3, back when we read about John the Baptist. And he accused them of being a brood of vipers. And that they were showing fake repentance, that they were trusting in the wrong things in their lineage from being Jewish. And that made them right with God. And these teachers of the law, these Pharisees, they would have actually liked verse 18 and 19. Because they really loved all those the very details of the law. It was precious to them. The problem was that they considered his righteousness, this being right before God, as keeping all those rules and regulations to the letter. They missed the point. We'll see it in the rest of Matthew chapter 5. Where Jesus will give 6 examples of the way their literal understanding of it or their misunderstanding of the law. It was way off and it missed the true point and the true depth of what God had already meant. For example, when verse 21 says, "Do not murder," they thought, well, it might be a checkbox. I've never killed a man. Check, done. 6th commandment, finished. But Jesus says, no, it's about hatred and anger as well and about how we reconcile to others. Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven, says Jesus. He doesn't tell us to beat them at their own game, to be even more strict in their like them in observing all those laws. No, the real standard is summarized in verse 48, the final verse of the chapter. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. We need perfect righteousness to enter the kingdom of heaven. And where do we get that? Well, not in our own keeping. So while the error in verse 19, as we just saw, could be that removing of the law altogether, antinomianism, against the law. Here, the error could be legalism. And it's often considered the opposite. Too little law, too much law. Well, legalism is not always that we really try to work our way into heaven. It can be that, but it can also be more subtle. That we know we are not perfect. Yes, we need God's grace, but yeah, I trust in a bit of my own doing things right as well. And that's why I'm right before God. We rely on our own obedience for our salvation. Sinclair Ferguson, he summarizes it like this in his really, really good book, The Whole Christ. He says, legalism is simply separating the law of God from the person of God. Legalism diminishes God's free grace and His generous love by trying to add something. Something of our own obedience. Something of our own righteousness. Putting it into the root of why we are right before God. And that's the wrong way around. That's wrong. And do you see now that combating too little law, antinomianism, can never be combated and corrected by going to legalism, too much law. Both of them actually are the same error. In different ways, but they both separate the law from God Himself. Either by removing it altogether or by relying upon it. It both removes the grace of God as the sole ground of why we are right. And therefore, both errors are answered by grace. We need grace. Ferguson says, there is only one genuine cure for legalism, and it is the same medicine that the gospel prescribes for antinomianism. Namely this, understanding and tasting our union with Christ. Our union with Christ, that's vital. And we see it throughout the New Testament. In Christ, in Jesus Christ. Never separate the law from the Christ who fulfilled the law in our place and who lived as our perfect example. Verse 20 again then says, Jesus in effect says, unless your righteousness is perfect, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, who then can be saved, you might think? Who can be saved? Well, who is Jesus talking to? It is His disciples. He is talking to those who have followed Him, who have trusted in Him and His righteousness that He gives to us. He alone is perfect. Law-keeping is not the way to enter the kingdom. We could never meet that standard. But Jesus has. And He wants to give that to us. And so that we are in Christ now. If you have believed in Jesus and you are in Christ, now we are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And now you want to be called great, right? Not least, as verse 19 says. And that's then where the law comes in for us as Christians. Are practicing it, are teaching it. Our obedience is not the root of our salvation. No, it is the fruit. Our doing does not give us the righteousness we need to enter the kingdom of God. But having received the perfect righteousness of Jesus, now we become more like Him. And we desire to become more like Him, more righteous. Out of love and out of thanksgiving. Out of a desire to please God and to show others the goodness of God. So if we want to see more of what Jesus has done in our place, if we see more of that, all that Jesus has done, how can we not long to live more in obedience like Him? Be more like His example in our way of life? How can we not long to understand this good law better and live accordingly? And now, we can't do that perfectly. Thanks be to God, there is abundant forgiveness in Christ. For if while we were God's enemies, God reconciled us to Him through the death of his Son. How much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life, saved all the way home to heaven, saved with a perfect righteousness. So therefore, remember that beatitude, that statement of blessing in verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for Jesus and for his perfect righteousness. Thank you that you have given us the way to be right with you, for we could never do it ourselves. Father, help us never to try and add anything to it, anything to what Jesus has done. Father, keep us from that error. Help us to trust him alone. But Father, help us not to stop there, but then to seek to live in a way that pleases you and not remove all that you have said to us and think we can live without. Oh, Father, we thank you that you give us your Spirit to help us to live that way. And thank you for the forgiveness that we find again and again, that when our sins, they are many, your mercy is more. Oh, Father, you are so good and your laws are so good. Help us to delight in them. Help us to understand it better. Help us to see how these things, so sometimes it's difficult in the details, Lord. Help us to see how that applies to us today. But we pray, Father, that we might grow in our love for Jesus, who has done everything on our behalf, and that we grow in our longing to live in a way that pleases you. Father, we pray it all in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen.